After one of my lectures about Islam at the American University in Washington, D.C., a young man stood up and asked me candidly, "Couldn't your prophet have been as brave as Abraham Lincoln, who boldly signed into law a bill by Congress outlawing slavery, abruptly stating that starting tomorrow there would be no slavery, no slaves? Get me one verse from the Quran or one single saying of your prophet that clearly abolishes slavery." Actually, if we want to talk about this issue, we must first talk about how slavery was outlawed in the United States. Abraham Lincoln is a great man. He is one of the great American presidents. He is the American president who, by a simple stroke of the pen, signed into law a bill enacted by Congress effectively banning slavery starting from the very next day. However, the events preceding that must not be forgotten. When Lincoln, who was known for his anti-slavery ideas, was elected, the fear of southern states that abolition of slavery could be forced upon them had led them to secede from the Union. This resulted in a civil war that lasted for 4 years and left 500,000 dead and around another 500,000 injured and handicapped. Here, of course, any American can argue saying, "Well, this is the price of freedom." I have absolutely no problem with the idea of 1 million people dying for the sake of freedom. Algeria, in fact, sacrificed 1.5 million martyrs for the sake of freedom. But the true problem is that solving issues that are so deeply ingrained in society in such an abrupt manner can actually lead to huge problems. More than a century after the law abolishing slavery came into effect, blacks in the United States still couldn't sit on seats designated for whites on public transportation. They would still have to stand in long lines to get a drink of water from water fountains designated for the colored, while the water fountains for whites were vacant, and no one would dare go and use them. A friend of mine in North Virginia, an African American called Imam Jawhari Malik, tells me how things were when he was young and traveling from state to state with his family by car. When he and the other kids of the family said they were hungry, his father would stop at the nearest restaurant and go to the service door and get them some sandwiches from the kitchen. A black man would not dare enter the restaurant through the main entrance like white people and order food. That was in the 60s, 100 years after the abolition of slavery by the law. Finally, however, things have changed. Finally, the day has come when Americans have elected an African American for president. In 2008, President Obama was elected, and the Americans are proud of that, and they should be proud of that achievement. However, when I reflected on that, I realized that 40 years ago in Egypt, we actually had a black president, President Sadat, for 10 years, and we never even noticed it. This is because of the way Islam dealt with the issue of slavery. If you try to deal with slavery directly by banning it, then you are dealing with a symptom, not with the disease itself. The symptom is slavery, while the disease is racism. Islam came and fixed the problem of racism through Islamic creed, particularly through the concept of the original sin. If we ask any Christian about the original sin, he will definitely tell us that it occurred when Adam was seduced by Eve to eat from the forbidden tree. Consequently, sin entered into the world, and according to Christian theology, that led eventually to the crucifixion of Jesus and so forth. But when we look at this concept in Islam, we find a totally different version of the account of original sin. In Islam, the sin of Adam is not mentioned as the very first sin in history. Therefore, it is not the original sin. There was a sin that happened prior to that, and that was the sin of Satan himself. Satan rejected the command of God by refusing to prostrate to Adam, whom Allah had created and in whom he bestowed superiority of knowledge and placed as his trustee on earth, so that Adam would rule over it with justice. When God blamed Satan in the Quran, saying, "Why didn't you prostrate yourself to the one that I created as I commanded you?" Satan said, "I am better than him. You created me from fire and you created him from clay. I am white and he's black. I am European and he is Arab. I am Arab and he is Indian. Isn't it the same?" Therefore, the original sin, according to Islam, is not a fruit that was eaten from a tree, but rather racism. And the challenge that faces each and every one of us is not to think himself or herself superior because of his race, color, or sex. God drove him out from paradise as a punishment for his racism, essentially saying, "Get out from paradise. You cannot act as a racist here." Or, literally, as the Quran says, "You cannot act arrogantly here." And he was not arrogant because he was rich or beautiful, but rather for his race. Therefore, in Islam, racism is the original sin, and racists have no place in paradise. Therefore, believing that slavery itself is the problem is in itself the very problem. But when Islam focused on dealing with racism as the root cause, we saw the creation of an amazing generation. When the first platoon of the Muslim army entered Egypt a few years after the death of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, they were asked by the ruler of Egypt, who was appointed by the Roman Byzantines, to present their leader to him. So they presented to him Ubadah ibn Samit. And the Roman leader was shocked to see that the man they had brought forth was a black man, a man whom they considered to be their leader and their teacher. Talking about slavery, we need to know that Islam did not come in order to sanction slavery. On the contrary, it came in order to promote emancipation. It is unfair to blame Islam for a problem that it did not start. When Islam came into the world, it found the world already split into masters and slaves. So nobody can blame Islam for that state of affairs. The issue of slavery was deeply rooted in all societies, including Europe. Islam aimed to fix the problem of slavery without causing a major upheaval in society. It wanted to avoid a rift in society. Last year, I bought a book from Amazon entitled Sick from Freedom, written by Jim Downs, in which he recovers the untold story of one of the bitterest ironies in American history, that the emancipation of the slaves, seen as one of the great turning points in US history, had devastating consequences. At least 25% of the freed people died in the first year after their emancipation, out of starvation and diseases. Islam avoided all that when it promoted equality between all races and aimed to make all kinds of people, whites, blacks, Indians, and Arabs, love one another. Instead of prohibiting slavery from outside, it inhibited freedom as the default status from inside. Islam basically looked at slavery as though it were a river that was widening and gaining magnitude because the number of slaves was always increasing. It found that this river was constantly being fed through seven main sources. The first source was war. When people went to war, prisoners of war became slaves. The second source was kidnappings. People could be kidnapped and made into slaves. One famous example is Zayd ibn Haritha, neither of whose parents had been slaves, but who had been kidnapped and sold into slavery. The third source was debts. In some societies previous to Islam, if someone had a debt and was unable to pay it back on time, it was common practice that this person would become a slave to the lender. The fourth source was the selling of one's children. People were allowed to sell their children. So if someone, for example, had 10 children and couldn't provide for them, he could easily liquidate a couple of them. The fifth, there was also a practice of offering oneself to someone as a slave. A man or a woman could go to someone and say, "I'm offering myself to you as a slave. Just feed me and give me shelter, and I will be your slave. The sixth source of slavery was punishment for certain crimes. If someone committed a certain crime against someone else and was caught, he could become a slave to the person the crime was committed against. The seventh source is slavery by heredity. If someone is born from slave parents, he or she becomes a slave, or if someone is born from a slave mother, they still can become a slave even though the father can be a free man. A good example of that is the famous Arab poet Antara ibn Shaddad, who was the slave of his own father just because his mother was a concubine and his color was black. So Islam examined these seven sources and closed all of them but two. These two sources were left to be opened or closed according to need. For example, in war, Islam stated that prisoners of war should not be taken as slaves except in one situation. If the opposing army practiced enslaving those caught as prisoners of war, in that case, we would have to enter into war on the basis of reciprocal conditions and equal treatment. It would be unfair for our soldiers to enter into war knowing that if they were caught as prisoners, they would be enslaved for life. Whereas the opposing troops entered into war relaxed and secure in the knowledge that they were fighting kind and decent people who would never enslave anyone they caught. So here Islam was doing a sort of modification in international law. The message to the opposing armies was in effect saying, be decent and do not enslave any prisoners of war so that we too are not forced to do the same to your troops. That's why we find that the Muslims did in fact enslave the prisoners in the battle of Bani al-Mustalik. Because Bani al-Mustalik used to enslave prisoners of war. But on the other hand, not one prisoner from Quraysh was ever enslaved in any battle. Because Quraysh did not practice enslaving prisoners of war. So Islam put forth a certain system for dealing with prisoners of war. God Almighty says in Surah Muhammad, when you meet the non-believers in battle, strike their necks until you have subdued them. Take them as captives, and then either you free them out of generosity or let them ransom themselves until the war lays down its burdens. In other words, after you take prisoners of war, you can either exercise generosity and let them go free, or you can exchange them for your own prisoners. Or if none of your troops are being held, you can ask for a ransom in order to make up for the costs of the war. All of these are legitimate options. But prisoners of war, according to this verse, should not be enslaved or killed. Scholars allowed executing war criminals, but not POWs. One of the major issues surrounded by much controversy is how Islam allows relationships between slave girls and their masters, or what is known historically as concubines. First of all, the idea of having concubines or a sexual relationship with a slave girl, similar to a marital relationship, and having children with her, all of that was common practice that was acceptable in society before Islam in the whole world, not just in Arabia. When Islam came, there were two possible alternatives in dealing with this issue. Either to ban it or to use it as a way of ending slavery. If Islam had banned it, and that would definitely have served some good, because you are preventing this relationship. If that had been the case, then the only way for slaves to fulfill their sexual desires would have been for them to marry each other. So in that case, every slave girl would marry a male slave, and in a few years, each slave couple would have a number of beautiful little slave children. And in that way, the number of slaves would increase again. And the river of slavery we talked about would grow even more. So Islam actually allowed this relationship between the masters and their slave girls to continue, but within certain rules. First of all, if the slave girl gave birth to her master's child, she would no longer be sold or bestowed upon someone, as she would be promoted to become from there on the children's mother. Her children too would be free like their father. So this was one source that was redirected so that it poured into the river of freedom rather than into that of slavery. A lot of people were born free in that way. Their mothers were slaves, but they were free, and their mothers became free as well, just because they were born to a father who was free. Before Islam, there were slaves owned by their own fathers because their mothers were slaves, like the famous poet Antara ibn Shaddad, which I mentioned before. So in that way, Islam was able to reduce the inflow of the river, and therefore the river diminished and the number of slaves decreased. But Islam also aimed at quickly draining the river of slaves. So it opened many drains through which the water in this river could be quickly dispersed. One of these drains was encouraging the freeing of slaves as a way of qualifying to go to paradise. God says, "And what will help you on the steep path? It is freeing someone's neck." That is, freeing a slave. The steep path or obstacle here refers to what we must pass through in order to get into heaven. Well, what if someone didn't happen to have a slave? The answer was to go to the slave market, buy a slave or more according to what one can afford, and free them right away in order to qualify for going to heaven according to the Quran. In addition, Islam said that one of the legitimate venues for spending alms money or zakah were to use it in freeing slaves. The Quran says, "Alms are for the poor and the needy, and for those employed to administer the funds, for those who have recently become believers, for those in bondage, and those in debt, and in the cause of God, and for the wayfarer." So that meant that at the time set each year for paying alms, known in Arabic as zakah, a man could go to the slave market and use the money he had put aside for alms in order to buy slaves, then free them immediately. In that way, alms money was used to free slaves. Freeing slaves also came to be used as a form of atonement for a number of sins. For example, if someone breaks his fast in Ramadan without a legitimate cause, the first option he had in order to atone for his sin would be freeing a slave. If he couldn't find any slaves to free, then other forms of atonement could be implemented. Another example is accidental killing of someone. The Quran says, "A believer should not kill another believer except by mistake. And whosoever kills a believer by mistake, it is ordained that he must free a believing slave." This means that, to begin with, one should not kill except by mistake, such as in car accidents, for example. What should a person do in that case? He or she should free a slave. This form of atonement is very significant because it implies that in Islam, freedom equals life. You have taken someone's life by accident, so you must give life to a dead person. How? By granting freedom to someone deprived from freedom. The most wonderful method for freeing slaves, though, is what is called the Emancipation Agreement. This was an Islamic innovation that was used in order to free slaves. It equated between slaves and their masters and told them they could sit together and write a contract between them both, enabling the slave to gain his freedom in exchange for a certain amount of money to be paid to the master, and this amount is stated in this agreement and cannot be increased by the master later on. So the slave can work after hours or borrow money and buy his own freedom. Incidentally, this method was used by Muslim slaves in America to gain their freedom. There was a famous slave in the United States called Abdul Aziz. He used to be a Quran teacher in Tanzania and was kidnapped and sold into slavery. He was sold to a white man in Michigan. One day he came up to his master and told him, "Why don't you write me a contract that states what I am worth? If I manage to get you that money in any way, then I would have the right to buy my freedom." His white master did in fact write up such a contract, and Abdul Aziz was emancipated. He then went back to Tanzania and started sending back more money and was thus able to free 8 of his children. Islam, moreover, tells the Muslim master that he must be the first one to help his own slave gain his freedom by putting down the first installment towards his freedom as a gift. In the chapter called The Light in the Quran, God Almighty says, "And those of your slaves who seek to write an agreement with you, then give them such an agreement if you know that they are good, and give them something from the wealth that God has bestowed upon you. That is why within a few years, the word slave started to disappear to be replaced by another word which appeared, mawla or mawali for plural. This Arabic word was actually used to denote an ex-slave or an ex-master. So nobody could really know the difference between them. And this is because many of those freed slaves who bought their own freedom, when they saw their masters helping them and putting the first installment, many of them refused to leave them and insisted to stay with them and work with them voluntarily. Some of these mawali or ex-slaves reached such high regard in society to the extent that when Umar ibn al-Khattab, the second caliph, wanted to recommend a successor before his death, he said, "If one of the following two people were alive, I would have chosen one of them with no need for any deliberations." And he mentioned as one of them, Salim the Mawla or the ex-slave of Abu Hudayfa. So in other words, an ex-slave could have easily become the third caliph of the Muslims, the ruler of the Muslim world. I want to point out that Islam also took into consideration the rights of masters, because we must not look to masters as evil people. As long as the law permitted people to buy and own slaves, then buying a slave could not be considered as a criminal act. So what really happened was a gradual abolition of slavery in a way that does not cause a financial disaster for the masters too. It was a signal to the masters that this form of trade was on its way out. It was in effect telling them, get rid of the slaves you have and do not buy any new ones. And who would want to have a slave when the regulations of owning them were like that? If you want to have a slave, then he must wear the same quality of clothes that you wear and eat the same food that you eat. If you get angry at your slave and slap him, then he is automatically set free. Well, with all these restrictions, tell me, who would want a slave? They had become a financial burden. It would be more economic to employ someone to do any work rather than own a slave. So in this way, Islam was able to deal with the symptom, namely slavery, in a way that would get rid of it without causing a big upheaval in society. We must know that Islam came in order to promote equality between people. In his last sermon during the pilgrimage, shortly before his death, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said, "O people, your God is one, and your father, Adam, is one. You all came from Adam, and Adam was made from dust. There is no privilege for an Arab over a non-Arab, nor for a white over a black, except by righteousness."